We're in Galatians chapter 5. You can turn there at this time. Galatians chapter 5. The book of Galatians, of course, deals with the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. There were those on the scene in that day going around saying it's not enough just to believe in Jesus Christ. Good starting point, but it's not enough. You got to be a keeper of the law, particularly the rite of circumcision. And the book of Galatians deals with that whole issue. What about religion, circumcision, regulations and rituals? Paul argues vehemently and effectively, no way, Jose. That mustn't be. If you go back under rules and regulations and laws and rituals, you are nullifying the work of the cross. Paul said you are making the work of the cross of none effect. You're saying essentially it's not enough what Jesus did when he died on the cross. I've got to add to it by doing this or doing that. And in so doing, you're really insulting the work that Jesus did for you on that hill called Calvary. So Paul says, stand fast in the liberty, chapter 5. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, which is legalism. The question then is raised, obviously, well, if you don't have rules and regulations, if you don't have rituals and religion, you're going to find yourself with people that are living loosely. You got to have rules, regulations, to keep people within certain boundaries. That seems logical. But it doesn't work that way. Paul is pointing out in this fifth chapter and going into chapter 6 that the key is not religious regulation, but Holy Ghost elevation. The law says, do this and live. But it doesn't give you the hands or the feet to be able to do what it says. It's a wonderful law, but it can't be done by you. It can't be done by us in and of ourselves. The law then, the purpose was, Paul said, was simply to show you your incapacity to live religiously, to keep those kinds of regulations, and to drive you to grace. That is, God's unmerited, unearned favor and goodness upon your life. Now, when that begins to sink in, you're not trying to work for your blessings or merit God's goodness, but you just become a recipient of it. You just enjoy it. An interesting thing takes place. The Holy Ghost fills your heart with such joy, such love, such appreciation for what the Lord has done for you. You begin to soar higher. You begin to mount up with wings as eagles. You begin to be so much more than you ever could have been, would have been under rules and regulations. Thus, Paul is making this simple point. The key to overcoming the flesh and our tendencies of carnal living, junky living, is not again to concentrate on the don'ts, the law. It is not a struggle against our flesh, but rather a submission to His Spirit. It is not a struggle against our flesh, but rather simply a submission to His Spirit. And that's where we left off in chapter 5. He says this, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Not you should not. Not you better not. But you shall not. If you're walking step by step, day by day, in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lusts of your flesh. It's just not going to happen. Listen, people often ask us about the do's and don'ts of religion. People that don't understand where we're at, they say, well, you guys are so full of do's and don'ts, you Christians. My response to that is simply this. There's so much to do, I don't even worry about the don'ts. You see, walking in the Spirit is so exciting. The way the Lord will lead you in any given day. The opportunities that will open before you to do something significant. The insights He'll give to you as you're reading the Scriptures. The joy of just looking at the sunset and saying, man, I know the Creator, the master artist of all of this beauty that just is overwhelming me. Just walking in the Spirit. And what happens? There's just so much to do. You don't have to worry about the don'ts. A lot of people are in what I call a perpetual syndrome. S-I-N. They're always thinking about sin. They're always wrestling with a certain sin. And the more they try and overcome it by thinking about it and dealing with it, the more frustrated they become. It's a cycle. If I said to you tonight, do not think of a purple elephant. Thou shalt not think of a purple elephant. Why dost thou think of a purple elephant? How can this be that you would think of a purple elephant? All of a sudden, all you're thinking about is purple elephants everywhere. It fills your mind. It floods your imagination. But if I was to set in front of you a huge hot fudge sundae, chocolate on the bottom, fudge on the bottom, and swirled in between, creamy Haagen-Dazs vanilla ice cream, whipped cream and cherry, and I mean, there it is, and I place it in front of you. The purple elephant won't be entering your mind at that time. There's something, oh, so much better right before your eyes, you see. And I do believe that that really is what the Lord desires. To help you, to help me overcome this preoccupation with sin, this syndrome. Paul says, just walk in the Spirit. Enjoy the Lord. Do what He tells you to do at any given moment, in any given day. And you're going to forget to sin. I see that in Moses' life. On two occasions, he was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He was in the presence of the Lord. And we are told that he did not eat nor drink for those 40 days and 40 nights. Granted, it was a miracle. But why didn't he eat? Why didn't he drink? Wouldn't the flesh demand it, John? How could he get by without eating and drinking? What was the reason for that fast? Was he trying to impress God and say, hey, God, look at me, a 40-day fast. What do you think? Now, why don't you lay on me the law, the commandments here on Mount Sinai, because I really am worthy. I fasted for 40 days here, you see. No. He was so entranced and so enthralled being in the presence of God, he just forgot to eat. Eating and drinking was irrelevant, unimportant, because he was so enraptured by being in God's presence. How do people overcome the lusts of the flesh? The simplest, most effective way is to walk in the Spirit. Just be enraptured in the goodness of the Lord. Talk to Him. Go on an adventure with Him. Do what He's telling you in your heart. Whether it be some practical expression of love or some moment of intercession for some person, some encouraging word that you might share, some merciful, kind act you might show. Just do what He's telling you. And you're not going to have to deal with this flesh stuff. You see, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Paul says to us. What a concept. Just be so caught up in the Lord. Just enjoy Him. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and what? Grace. Now the flesh, Paul says in verse 17, lusts, wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. That is, if you're just trying to overcome the flesh in your own energy, by your own ability, you're going to struggle perpetually. I don't care how many resolutions you make on December 31st or how many slogans you paste upon your refrigerator. The fact of the matter is this. You're not going to overcome the pulls of the flesh. Even though the Spirit is willing, Jesus would tell us, the flesh is so weak, you're not going to overcome those things in your own energy. There's a war going on, and you're not going to, even if you desire to and resolve to, in your own energy, according to your rules and regulations and resolutions, you're not going to overcome the flesh in that way. You may want to. Down with purple elephants, you may write upon your mirror, you know. But the fact of the matter is, whatever your elephant is, whatever your heavyweight fleshly tendency might be, it's not going to be overcome, even though the Spirit is willing. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. You say, well, John, the S there is capitalized. Keep in mind, in the Greek, that's not so. And I do believe that the reference here is not to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit, to your spirit. There's a war going on all the time. And you can't do what you want to in your own resolving or religion. But, I love this but in verse 18. But, if you are led of the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Be led by the Spirit. And you're not going to be under, the law is not going to be condemning you and oppressing you. You're not going to be under it, so to speak. Condemning yourself and struggling with this tendency, if you're led of the Spirit, man, you're not under the law, either theologically or under the law in practicality. You're just free. Now, the works of the flesh, in case you're wondering, well, what are these fleshly works that Paul is alluding to, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit? Well, these are the things that Paul is alluding to. The works of the flesh are these. Adultery. Fornication. Uncleanness. We're talking about impurity there of thought or life. Lasciviousness or licentiousness, doing things that you don't have a license to do.
Well, who needs a marriage license?
You do. Licentiousness means that you're doing things without a license. For example, if there's a guy in Medford doing surgery without a license, he's in big trouble. Who would want to go to a surgeon that didn't have a license? He is, in a sense, licentious without license. And so, too, in this area of marriage, this is what licentiousness means biblically, this King James word. You're doing something without license, or lascivious, another word for the same idea. You don't have the license to do it. You may think that you have it under control, that you can handle it, but in reality, no. And then idolatry is in this list of the flesh. Worshipping idols. Talking to one of the brothers a couple days ago, yesterday I believe, about how really I think one of our huge idols in this culture is sports. And I'm an athlete. And I love sports as much as the next guy. But there are people that really don't study the Bible or have time for fellowship or ministry because it interferes with sports. And I say this because I was sharing with this particular brother, I'm convinced that if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, we'll teach our kids the idolatry of athletics very subtly. Well, of course you're excused from church. You have sports. Of course, I mean, wow. I mean, what are we teaching, I wonder sometimes? Our culture is caught up in the deification of Jerry Rice and Steve Young or Deion Sanders or whoever. We're passing that on, and I am concerned. My kids are in sports. I'm proud of them. I hope to see my son play in the game this Friday night, but I have missed so many of Peter's games and Jesse's cheerleading and Christy's volleyball and Mary's soccer and Ben's karate. I have missed so much of that. I go when I can. But I know of many people that, man, that absolutely dominates and prioritizes their life. Everything revolves around their kids' sports. And I question that. I'm just throwing this out for your consideration. I think you should be at your kids' games. I need to be there more. And I love to go. But at the same time, I'm not going to communicate to my kids that everything in life is dropped because of a sporting event. That's silly. It's just plain silly. My own dad saw a number of my games and meets in high school. I'm thankful for that. But in my recollection, he did not see anywhere near the majority of them. He was a bank president. He had a job to do. Well, it wasn't that he was out golfing while I was playing football. Don't misunderstand. But there's priorities, responsibilities, integrity, ministry that just need to be set in place. And so I would encourage you who have teenagers and youth kids and little guys and peewee leagues and all the rest, be there for them. Cheer them on. Show them your love. Absolutely. But if that is the priority of your life, if kids are seeing you not
going out in ministry or not involved in studying the Word or no longer having time because sports, I believe that you are guilty of idolatry. Not a popular word to share in a sports crazy culture. But an important one. Whether it be athletics or other things that are captivating our kids, let's be careful that we show them by life, in word and in deed, that the kingdom comes first. Now, again, this is where we need to be walking in the Spirit, because there are times that I need to say no to other obligations so that I can be with my son or my daughter. Well, you're contradicting yourself. No, I'm saying walk in the Spirit. Say, Father, what's going to help my kids most at this moment? Don't automatically assume it's going to always be, well, automatically cancel everything in your life, in the kingdom, in ministry, in work. No. Important issue. Important issue. But the work of the flesh is idolatry. Anything which has priority over God, anything which has priority over the kingdom, which you're now saying this is more important than anything else I'm doing, is prone to be an idol. Witchcraft, the word pharmakia there, another work of the flesh. Word pharmakia means drug taking. And here it's translated witchcraft. Why is that? Because in Paul's day, if you were involved in witchcraft, you would be brewing up potions, witch's brew, that were really drugs, hallucinogens. And so they used the word pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy, which describes both occultic practices and taking of drugs, because, folks, they're linked together. Those who do drugs inevitably find themselves caught up in a very real darkness. You can see it in their eyes. You can read it on their bumper stickers. You can spot it on their t-shirts. It's just dark. It's just really dark. The drug culture and the occultic world, witchcraft, are linked together. Very much so. You open up the spirit through drugs, I believe, for demonic influences. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath. My goodness, interesting list of the fleshly works. Wrath, losing your temper. This was in the paper a couple days ago. A teenager was killed when he slammed his golf club against a bench and the club's broken shaft snapped back and pierced his heart. Jeremy Breno was playing golf at Kingsboro Golf Club Saturday when he whacked the bench in frustration with a number three wood club after a bad shot. The broken shaft pierced the pulmonary vein and he bled to death right there. Don't lose your temper. It'll break your heart. It'll hurt. Wrath, this violent temper. And I'll tell you, most of us, many of us can feel when we're losing our temper. You can literally feel your blood kind of boil or the hair on the back of your neck begin to stand up or your eyes kind of fill with maybe tears or your veins bulge. You can feel it. This wrath thing shows up in the flesh quite literally. You can feel it. And the minute you feel it, flee. End the conversation, say excuse me, and walk away. You know, when you start to feel that wrath come, don't smash the club or lash out at the person you're talking to. It has serious repercussions. Strife, just this tension, man, fleshly tension, seditions and heresies. Now that's an intriguing one to me, heresies. Why would heresy be a manifestation of the flesh? I think there's a good reason. People that come up with heresies do so for one reason: to glorify their flesh. Look what I have discovered. No one's ever seen this before. No one's ever heard this truth. I have been studying the ancient manuscripts from the Dead Sea, and now I alone have insight into the true Jesus, the historical Jesus. Heresies always arise from somebody wanting attention, wanting to build a movement around his flesh, to be exalted in the flesh. And I say to you once more, gang, if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. And people come on the scene and say, "Man, I was walking in the woods. An angel appeared to me and gave me these glasses that when I put these glasses on, I could read these tablets and new revelation. And now I understand that Jesus came to America." And on the heresy goes. It's moronic. Really is. So where do heresies come from? They come from the flesh. Interesting. People that just want to find some new angle, some new twist, some new thing to exalt their flesh. And then he says, heresies and envyings and murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, this list is not exhaustive. Paul says, here's a sample of what the flesh is like: adultery, fornication, so forth, so on, and other things like them. So you can add to the list if you wish to. Then he says this very sobering word: of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm telling you again, Paul says. I've told you before. I'm going to tell you again. Those that are involved in heresy, adultery, strife, which means just being antagonistic, envying, drinking, drunkenness, revelings, partying, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. I told you before. When? Well, look at Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, and then John chimes in Revelation 22, 13. Listen, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, all of these passages reiterated saying, if you do these things, you will not be in the kingdom. Legalism, you say. No. It's revelation. What do you mean, John? It reveals that you're not right with the Lord, that there's no real relationship that you enjoy in the Lord. It's not the person who struggles with these things or has fallen into these things. It's the person who perpetually, habitually practices these things arrogantly, stubbornly, with no conviction or no desire to be free, just saying, "Hey, I want to be drunk as much as I want to be drunk. Or I have a right to give people a piece of my mind and tell them this and tell them that wrathfully." And that's their lifestyle. Or I want to fornicate when I want to fornicate. If a person has a mindset, a heart attitude of saying, "I'm doing this stuff, like it or lump it, I don't care." Paul says, "Man, I'm going to tell you one more time, that those who do such things, live in that lifestyle, shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
So if you're living in these things and you're just saying, I don't care what anybody says about it, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes when your life ends. You can argue with it theologically. You can pound the pulpit and ride your hobby horse and say, well, that doesn't agree with my doctrine. But all I'm saying to you is, Paul says, I'm telling you once again that those who habitually practice such things are not going to be in the kingdom. And wise is the woman, wise is the man who takes it at face value. Which is okay. Ooh. Lord, forgive me and help me. Oh, Lord, cause me to be full of your Spirit, lest I live in these things and thus miss out on heaven. Now, the fruit, on the other hand, verse 22, of the Spirit is love. And as we pointed out on Sunday, these things define what love is. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness, and self-control. Not the fruits of the Spirit are, but the fruit singular of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The works of the flesh. Notice works. What you manufacture by giving into your flesh, indulging your flesh, versus the fruit, which is not manufactured by you, but it's produced within you by His Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then the other words define and explain what love is. Now there's no law against these things, verse 23. Hey, if you're doing these things, which are descriptions of love, you don't have any need for any rule or regulation. If you're a loving person, just kind and long-suffering and gentle and good and faith. If this is you, the Holy Spirit working His fruit through your life, you have no need for any laws at all. You see, that's the point that Paul is driving home. Now, what about the guy who's in the flesh? Well, he has need for the law. Many times people say it, you know, youth camps or in home situations, well, you're laying the law down on me. I say, look, if you're walking in the Spirit, there's no need whatsoever for any law. But if you're producing through your own carnality the works of the flesh, well, Paul says specifically, we know this, the law is good if a man use it lawfully, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawless and disobedient and ungodly and profane and murderers of fathers and mothers and whoremongers and them that defile themselves and anything else which is contrary to sound doctrine. Well, I'm not killing anybody. You're killing me, son. Or daughter. Or person. You're just killing us. So we have to lay down the law. Now, if you want to walk in the Spirit, if you desire to live just in a relationship, giving your heart to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, have your way in me today, then you don't have any need to lay down the law anywhere. Interesting. So when you're situations that you might be in, when people say, well, you're laying the law, just say, well, are you walking in the Spirit? If you are, there's no need for that.
Or does this description here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 fit you more appropriately? The law is for the unrighteous person. You see. But there's no law against these things, verse 23. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Interesting. Those that are Christ's, those that are really in the Lord and walking with the Lord, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Joseph Rupp, 2 days ago, 3 days ago, got a stay of execution. He was supposed to be hanged in Washington State. But his execution was stayed because he weighs 461 pounds and declared through his lawyer that hanging would constitute cruel and unusual punishment for him, because once the floor was dropped and he hung from his neck, there was a real possibility of decapitation. His head would be left in the noose and his body would sever away because of the weight factor. Which causes me to wonder, how would he know anyway? I mean, I don't understand all that. But it's in the court systems, working its way through the legal deal. There's all kinds of ways that you can execute yourself. You can hang yourself. You can shoot yourself. You can poison yourself. You can jump off a 100-story building and smash yourself. All kinds of things you can do, but there's one form of execution that is physically impossible for you to do suicidally. It's called crucifixion. You cannot crucify yourself. How? How can you do it? You take the hammer and you pound the nail in this hand. Then what do? I mean, you can do a halfway job. You can pound one hand in, but then you're stuck. You cannot crucify yourself. It's the only form, really, of execution which is impossible for one to do to himself. So what does this mean then? What's Paul getting at? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. You've got to go back to Romans chapter 6, don't you? And see what Paul says there so powerfully and beautifully. That it's not something that we do, but rather it's already been done. When Jesus Christ died, Paul says, "What, know ye not that your old man, which is the flesh, was crucified with Christ? Therefore reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin." Hey, it's already happened. Miraculously, mysteriously, mystically, wonderfully, beautifully. When Jesus died on the cross, He was not only dying for your sins, but Romans 6, one of the most powerful portions of Scripture, tells you and me that your old man, your old nature, was also on the cross with Him. Crucified. Therefore, we are to reckon the old man to be katargeo, which means paralyzed, rendered inactive. Broken man. What are you suggesting, Paul? He's saying this in Romans 6. You think, oh, I've got to give in to this temptation, this fleshly inclination. No. The power has been broken. All you have to do is reckon it. Which doesn't mean, well, I reckon it may be so. No, it means you account it to be true. You say, I don't have to do that anymore. And right now, this thing which used to dominate me, that I had no control over, I had to take a nip from the bottle. I had to pop the pill. I had to react in anger. I had to be unkind. That's just the way I am. No. The old man was crucified with Christ. All you have to do is reckon it, or literally the accounting term, add it up, figure it out, see that it's so. You can look at that temptation and say, I no longer have to succumb to it because the old nature in me has been crucified and the body of sin has been broken when Jesus died on the cross. You go, John, I don't get it. Me neither. It just works. It just plain old works. You reckon it to be dead. Know this, Romans 6. Reckon it to be so and give yourself to God, and you will not find yourself succumbing. I can choose to, but I no longer have to, you see. And that's what Paul is saying. It's in the aorist tense, past tense here. He's saying, they that are Christ have... It's been done. Not that you're supposed to crucify this affection or this lust or this temptation. No, you reckon it to be so. It's already done. It's not something that you do. It has been done. You just say, thank you, Lord. I believe it. I grasp it. And now I turn and walk away from that. Or I'm not going to submit to that. They that are Christ, it's been done. Have crucified, not should, not better, but it's done. The flesh has been crucified, the lusts, the affections of the flesh. So if we live in the Spirit, or since, as we pointed out in a study 2 Sundays ago, since we live in the Spirit, let's now walk in the Spirit. Enjoy it. You're in the Spirit now. No longer under the law, no longer rules and regulations, but now a whole new way of living. So now walk in the Spirit. You live there. It's a wonderful privilege that's been granted to you and me. His Spirit living in us, you see. So walk in the Spirit, which simply means moment by moment, just say yes. The Holy Spirit says, pick up the phone and make the call. Pick up the phone and make the call. The Holy Spirit says, just talk to me for 5 minutes about that situation that you know is troubling to that couple. Then get away for 5 minutes and talk to the Lord. The Holy Spirit says, talk to your father-in-law when he gets here. Sit him down at the restaurant. Tell him there's some things he needs to hear. Then you take him to the restaurant and you sit him down and you say, Dad, I love what Matt shared. That's just walking in the Spirit. Just doing what the Lord is telling you. And that's what Paul says. So, hey, since you live in the Spirit, walk in Him. And don't be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying each other. Interesting, in contrasting this life of the Spirit with the life of the legalist, the religionist, the law keeper, the circumciser. Paul says there's a big contrast. Those that are living in legalism desire glory, vain glory. They provoke each other. They envy one another. I know that I'm in a legalistic mindset when I am not completing people, but competing against people. I'm desiring vainglory. Well, look what I'm doing. Or look how many people I talked to, you know, this week. Or look how many hours I prayed. Or look what I don't do or whatever. There's this tendency to want glory when you're in the flesh. Problem is, Paul says it's vainglory. You know what the problem with glory is? It's never enough. It's just never enough. Whether athletically or financially or in ministry or whatever it might be, if you're in it for vainglory, it's just never enough. It's vain. And at some point you look at the situation and you say, this is dumb. This striving after, this competing against, this wanting greater fame or fortune or whatever it might be. It just doesn't work. And so Paul here says, look, don't be desirous of vainglory. Don't provoke, but rather contrast that with a different attitude. This is the spirit-filled man. The carnal legalist, the religious guy is competing, desiring vainglory, provoking, envying, jealous. But the spiritual man, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, walking in the Spirit, doesn't mean you're spiritual in the sense of some superstar spiritually. Just a guy that's walking in the Spirit. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Don't compete. Don't provoke. Don't envy. Don't strive, but rather, when somebody's hurting, don't rejoice because, hey, oh, this guy fell. That makes me look a little better. Or these guys are out to lunch here. That makes me look a little bit more solid. Something in our flesh, when we're walking according to the flesh, gets a perverted joy out of seeing somebody else fail or fall. Might be a guy that you're competing against at work. Oh, he blew it. Oh, man. He's going to be dropped a notch or two. Or somebody you're envious of. A relative. But Paul says, now, if you're spiritual, don't rejoice in somebody else's failing. Or don't reveal somebody else's failing. Oh, brother, did you hear about this? We got to pray. What do you mean? Did you hear what happened to him? Well, I just want to, just a prayer request. This is just a prayer item. But in reality, we just can't wait to share it. If we're in the flesh. I love the story of Shem and Japheth, the sons of Noah. Noah got drunk. He laid in his tent in a naked state, exposed. One of his sons, Ham, came out and said, Brothers, Dad is drunker than a skunk. And he's naked, laying there in a drunken stupor. Noah, you know, the ark, you know, famous, godly man, big time. Look at him, drunk, naked, shame. One brother in the family couldn't wait to share it with his other brothers. But Shem and Japheth says they put a blanket between their arms and they walked towards the tent backwards with this blanket outstretched. Why? Backwards so that they wouldn't see their dad's nakedness. With a tent between them, so that anybody that was passing by who was not a part of the family couldn't look in and see the situation. Because the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Not talks about it, not calls a special prayer meeting for it, but walks in backwards, covering. Noah woke up from his drunkenness and knew what happened. The implications are interesting there. Be that as it may, he knew what had happened. And he said, Ham, because of this, your son will be cursed. Your son and the descendants of that son will be servants, will be cursed on the face of the earth. Not you, Ham. Why not Ham? As a son, he shamed his dad. Therefore, in his son, the repercussions would be felt. And if you're a dad here, you understand. You'd rather take the hit yourself than see your son pay the price. Now Paul says, there's a choice here. If you're a spiritual man, you want to restore. If you're carnal, you want to reveal. You rejoice. You provoke each other. The legalist can't wait. The guy who's trying to prove his spirituality can't wait to point out the flaws in others. Let me ask you this question. If you analyzed your day today, how much of it was analyzing the faults and shortcomings of others? It's just a real simple good barometer of where I'm at, where you're at. Just a real simple test. If I'm in the flesh, I'm provoking, I'm envying. If I'm in the spirit, I'm restoring, I'm covering. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted, verse 1 goes on to say. Whatever you're exposing, discussing, finding fault in others, you see, watch out. There'll be the same kind of vulnerability in you. Bear one another's burdens. That's the way to fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? To love. To love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, so bear each other's burdens. If, though, a man think himself to be, well, I'm just too important to bear somebody else's burdens. I'm too holy. If a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, not if he is nothing, but what? You are nothing. That's the point there. Not if a man think himself to be something, if he is nothing, he deceives. No, it says when he is nothing. A real important distinction there. Oh, I'm so important. I love what Charles Swindoll used to say. Want to know how important you are? Take your finger, stick it into a bucket of water, pull it out, and see how long it takes to fill the hole. We have a tendency to think, oh, I'm so important. What I do is irreplaceable. Who I am is, you know. Oh, man. When you're taken out, when you're moved on, you'll be replaced so fast your head will swim. All of us. Oh, they'll miss me. Not. It doesn't work that way. I mean, we all wish, well, you know, it doesn't work that way. Life goes on. It's amazing. So if you're living for this idea of exalting yourself or thinking yourself to be somebody important, man, in reality, you're deceiving yourself. Let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself, not in another. In other words, just do what you're supposed to do. Don't try and impress others with who you are, who you think you are. Just do what's before you. Do the things that God has put in front of you to do, and you will rejoice. You'll just know, you know what? I've been faithful to what God has told me to do. Whether anybody notices it or appreciates it, it's irrelevant. Every man then shall bear his own burden. Wait, that contradicts verse 2. Different word. The word burden there in verse 5 of chapter 6 speaks of a soldier's pack. Everybody is to bear their own pack in this war that we're in. The burden in verse 2 means taking a hit in the chest. You're just walloped, man. You've been hit by the enemy, or something has really walloped you. When somebody's walloped, we're supposed to bear their burden. To carry the load with them. But the problem is, a lot of people say, well, just the pack of life, the stuff of life, 60 pounds, it's just, could you carry my pack for me? Paul says, no. Carry your own pack. And there's a real distinction here. And wise is the person who recognizes when it is that he's been walloped by the enemy or burdened by life in such a way that there's an unusual situation that needs to be shared with and carried by others versus, hey, everybody goes through that. That's just part of the pack of life. Bear it yourself. You see. Bear your own burdens. In other words, we should not be people that always are trying to get somebody else to carry our pack. At the same time, there are days, there are moments, there are events that wallop us. And at such time, thank the Lord that there's a body, brothers and sisters, that can stand with us. So thankful for that. But may God give us wisdom in when to just buckle up, bear your burden, versus, hey, you need to share that concern, you see. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. In other words, if you're taking in, make sure it's reciprocated. You're taking in. Make sure that you're giving back out. The idea here, again, in the Greek language, every commentary, every book you'll read, any source you check out, the idea here is the communication, the sharing. Those that give to you spiritually need to be blessed, given back materially. And I thank the Lord that that is in place in our congregation. I'm very thankful. Just week by week, people sharing, saying, hey, this is a place that we're getting our needs met and we're being blessed, and so we're going to share back that which we can do to encourage the ministry and continue it on. Guy was complaining.
Man, I'm going to give when I die. I've got it all mapped out. I've got it all mapped. When I die, I'm going to give a bunch of money to the church. You know, it's kind of given that whole... And they don't appreciate it. Then nobody appreciates it. And one wise old guy said, well, you know, it's kind of interesting. It's like the pig and the cow. What do you mean? The pig was complaining to the cow. Everybody thinks you're so great. Talk about your gentle eyes and your giving of milk. What about me? Man, I give my side for bacon and ham, and they even pickle my feet. Nobody says, oh, how sweet the pig is. And I'm giving more than you. I'm giving everything. You're just giving milk. Cow said, well, true, but I'm giving it now. You don't give yours until you're dead. And I think that there's a little nugget of truth in that. Big pig, who says, I'm not going to give while I'm living. I'm going to wait till I'm dead. Don't do that. Do you know it doesn't count? I mean, if you think, well, when I'm through and whatever I have left over, that'll go to God. That's piggish. Give now. Give according to your income,
lest God make your income according to your giving. And I do believe that to be true. I do believe a lot of people are missing out on so much in so many ways. Give according to your income, the tithe, or you may find yourself having your income according to your giving. Why do you say that, John? For one reason. Because you'll be blessed. It's the only time in the Bible when God says, test me. Bring to me the tithe and the offering into the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. It's the only time in all of the Bible when God says, put me to the test. The tithe, the offering. The tithe is the Lord's. So Paul here says to these people in Galatia who are being freed by this teaching of grace, hey, make sure you're communicating. Don't be deceived, he says. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. If you're sowing generously, you'll reap generously. If you're sowing stingily, you're going to reap stingily. If you're sowing to your flesh, well, I've got to indulge my flesh. I'm living for my flesh. I'm not going to give of my heart, my time, my money to the things of the Spirit, to the things of the kingdom. If you sow to the flesh, then of the flesh you'll reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, the spiritual life, the kingdom, then of the Spirit you shall reap life everlasting. Now don't be deceived on this, Paul is saying. This is fact. Inarguable. The law of sowing and reaping. Even though I'm forgiven of all of my sin, if I sow to the flesh, the fleshly crop will come up. Even though, oh Lord, forgive me, I shouldn't have gone there or said that or done the other. Lord, my attitude there or the words I spoke or the thoughts or whatever it might be, Lord, forgive me. He does. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I acknowledge, Lord, I'm a sinner, I am cleansed by the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Great. But the seed that was planted will still come up. If I'm sowing to the flesh, if you're flipping through the channels and you tune in on something that you know you shouldn't be watching, and you sit there and watch it for a minute or two or five or whatever. No, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. You have sown to the flesh. God does forgive you immediately. You're forgiven completely. Your sin and iniquity will I remember no more. You are forgiven. No barrier between you and the Father. It's taken care of. But you planted a seed that will bring forth a certain kind of crop. And there's nothing that can be done about it.
But John, grace. Yeah, there's grace. Ask Samson.
Oh, messed where he shouldn't have and got a haircut in the process. Oh, God's so good, though. As he was there grinding at the wheel, his hair grew back once more. Man, if I was a Philistine, I would have stationed a barber right there and made sure he got a daily cut. But you know the story with Samson. Hair grew back. And more powerful and effective was his ministry than ever as he stood there in the temple of Dagon between the two pillars and knocked him down. And more died in that one moment after his sin, because of God's grace and forgiveness, then he killed the enemy in all of his days previously. Grace. The hair grows back. But the eyes didn't. Something was lost. Sure, hair grew back. Yes, he had an opportunity for a moment of ministry. Undoubtedly, God's grace seen very clearly. But when they poked his eyes out after they captured him because of his sin and foolishness and stupidity, his eyes never grew back. He was blind until the day that he died. That's what Paul is reminding us of here. Don't be deceived. In this glorious message of grace and liberty and freedom, and rules and regulations are no longer squelching and squishing and demanding. You're free. But you're not free to sin. We're free from sin, you see. And if I choose to indulge in sin, Paul says, don't be deceived. If you sow seed to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Loving words from a loving God saying, don't be deceived. Now he's talking about sowing good seed in this area of communicating, that is sharing and loving and giving. Do that and you'll reap good fruit. But if you sow seed to your flesh, then of the flesh you're going to reap corruption. So don't be weary, verse 9, in well-doing. In due season you'll reap if you faint not. Well, I've been sowing good seed, John, and I'm not seeing much returned. You will reap in due season if you faint not. So, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to everybody. Sow good seed. But especially, particularly, singularly to those who are believers. Do good to everybody, but man especially to your brothers and sisters in God's family. Keep your eyes open and your heart tender, Paul is telling us. Especially to those that are part of the family of God. Take care of each other. Watch out for each other. Do good to everybody, but especially those of the household of faith. Which, by the way, for you Bible students, interesting, in Acts chapter 3, the guy at the gate, Beautiful, who was begging for money, said, please give us some money. And Peter said, look, silver and gold have we none. Really? The chapter 2, just previous to chapter 3, they took all of their money, all of the money, and all the Christians pooled their money together and laid the money at the apostles' feet. At that moment, at that time, they had a substantial treasury. They had lots of money. So what's Paul saying? Pardon me, what's Peter saying in Acts 3? He's saying, silver and gold have we none for you. That's not what you need. That's not the issue. Money. This is what we have for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And so many people are saying, well, aren't you guys Christians? Then pay this bill for me. Or do this. And sometimes we say, silver and gold have we none for you. Because what you need to do is stand up and walk. You don't need some more money. There's a lameness in your life that needs to be dealt with. And the most loving thing I can do for you is, in the name of Jesus Christ, help you to stand and walk. And there are people that come around here from time to time. Well, you guys are Christians. We're out of gas. We don't have any food. Come on. And we'll say, look, tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, show up right here. Mike will put you to work on the grounds. We've got lots of stuff to do. We got some weeds to pull, some shrubs to trim. some work to do, and we'll pay you at the end of the day. Sad to say, most of the time they don't show up. Give them a job. So by just giving to somebody in that way, it may not be what they really need, you see. And so Peter said, silver and gold have we none, but they really did over here in the treasury. But that's not what, in the name of Jesus Christ, you stand up and walk. And believe me, that guy was elated when he stood and walked that day, you see. So we are to help everybody, yes. But if it comes down to choosing between helping a brother or sister or someone who is not of the household of faith, we are told to opt for, give a special attention to the people that are part of the household of God, you see. Oh boy, you see with what a large letter I write this to you with my own hand. I'm check this out. I'm writing this for you, big letters underlined, you see. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. The word constrained there is literally a sales word. Ever been really hit by a sales guy? They really put the pressure on you. Paul says they've put this pressure on you to be circumcised. But this is why they do it. Only, verse 12, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They want circumcision because they don't want persecution. What do you mean? Hey, these guys that are trying to get you under rules are trying to protect themselves. They want to tell all the other Jewish circumcisers, we got those guys straightened out up there. Look at all this flesh we dealt with. All the circumcising we did. Because they don't want to be persecuted. Paul was persecuted. He was beat up, literally. He was a marked man, as we'll see. Because he was preaching nothing but Jesus Christ. Not rules and regulations and additional religious stuff, you see. Oh, he says, verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't even keep their own rules. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. You'll be notches on their belt. They'll get credit in Jerusalem where the legalizers are headquartered. Because of what they got you to do. Oh, God forbid, verse 14, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me. And I'm not interested in notches on the belt. The only thing I glory in, Paul says, is Jesus Christ and the work of the cross. That's it. Not denominationalism, not water baptism, not certain days of worshiping or not worshiping, not certain things we eat or don't eat, nothing but Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. It's not an issue, and I say to you, so many things that people make issues on one side or the other, they're just not important at all. To clarify a point I made last week, if those who have convictions to worship on Saturday, hey, they have my blessing to do that, if that's your conviction. But yet don't put that on others, you see. Do what the Lord's showing you. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. Neither way. It's irrelevant. And as many as walk, verse 16, according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Interesting use of words. There's a new Israel. Not only new creature in verse 15, but new nation in verse 16. There's not only the Jewish people according to the flesh, that is the Israelites, but there's a new spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, and you're a part of that. So from henceforth, don't give me grief, Paul says. Don't trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. These guys are boasting of their marking men by circumcision. I bear in my body the real marks. The marks of not circumcision, but persecution. I've taken the hits. Stoned, whipped, imprisoned, shipwrecked, beaten with rods. Don't give me any grief, you that are talking about marking people up with circumcision. That's nothing. Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. So, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.